1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That is found in Joshua in chapter 6. And then it says in chapter 17, verse 1, our verse for today, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Let's pray before we look at this further. Almighty God, we come before you this evening, and we come, O Lord, in the midst of a land where there is a great famine in the land, a famine of hearing the truth of the Word of God. Children and homes all across the land are starving for this truth. The cupboards in our school systems are bare and empty. This word of God does not go forth. Where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Lord, there is no wisdom in the land because you have been set aside, where in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we have set him aside, claiming to be wise, we have become fools. And not only is there a famine in the land, O Lord, but there is a drought. Just as the rain would fall on the ground and water it, so that it would yield its produce and its fruit, so is the word of God that comes from your mouth, O Lord, meant to water the land, meant to make it fruitful and productive and joyous. And our land used to be so full of this word, O Lord, and we were prosperous and we were blessed by you, and yet we have turned far away from it. But even tonight, as we turn from your word, O God, turn our hearts to you. Make us holy unto the Lord. May we be those like Elijah who can say, "My God is the Lord." Not the gods of our land, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the living and true God. May your word speak to us, O God, this evening we pray. Strengthen us, sanctify us. Move in us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for without him, all this is but emptiness. Would you work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again this evening, we turn to our prophet Elijah. This man, this prophet, and as we're coming to study him, we begin our text in chapter 17 and verse 1. It begins with a single word, the word now. Now this word that begins our chapter connects this passage with that which came before. That is why last week we found it necessary to begin as our general introduction to this prophet Elijah with a history of the northern kingdom of Israel. This Elijah who comes prophesying, this one who appears on the scene, doesn't come into a vacuum. He comes in a context. He comes at a time in the history of the nation of Israel that began after the divided kingdom, after Solomon had failed and he had turned to his false wives that he was not to have and began to worship their idols, and his heart was turned away from the Lord. God tore the kingdom in two. Two tribes in the southern kingdom, 10 in the north. The northern kingdom then of Israel was given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who turned out to be a very wicked man, brought about abominable worship of Baal and these creation of these two golden calves that he had set up so that the people would not go to Israel to worship or to Jerusalem to worship the true God, but ultimately set on a path of idolatry. He set up false priests, he set up false worship, and ultimately the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came to symbolize those kings who were in rebellion against God, those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we traced out how king after king after king, after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the northern kingdom of Israel, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When we got to Omri, we recognize this one that came before Ahab in verse 25. It said, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And if that was not bad enough, we came then to this king Ahab, this son of Omri, as he began to reign over Israel. And it says there in verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab was the seventh king from Jeroboam. He was in some ways the number seven, a number of completion, 7 days of creation. He was, if you will, the summation of evil, the downward plunge, spiraling downward, king after king after king in the northern kingdom until it reaches its bottom in this wicked king Ahab, who takes for himself the most wicked of wives and ultimately plunges the nation into idolatry and wickedness. And so these are the days of Elijah. The times in which he prophesied were times of great apostasy, immorality, idolatry, and wickedness. They were times when the worship of Baal flourished. The prophets of Baal were proliferating, the worship of Baal flourishing, the Asherah poles were multiplying, and the worship of the Lord was dwindling, his people almost then nearing extinction. And we recognize that there is nothing new under the sun. In some ways, we live in similar days to this Elijah. Canada and Western civilization has been on a downward spiral, a downward cycle for a long time. We've plunged ourselves away from the God who had given us such blessing and prosperity into idolatry and false worship, corruption, murder, strife, and immorality. It pervades the land in which we live. It has come like locusts over the land. Justin Trudeau, our current prime minister, if he'd lived and been a contemporary of Ahab, they would have been, I believe, fast friends. He is a man who loves to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He loves to march in gay pride parades, and he enjoys and applauds the sacrifice and the blood sacrifice of unborn babies to their false gods. He has embraced the false pseudo-religions of wokeism, progressivism, sexual identity politics, socialism, and the like. In his reign, and during his reign, the presence of true prophets in the pulpits of our land is at an all-time low. Those who are left are being oppressed. They are slowly being legislated into silence and obscurity. And like those 100 in chapter 18 cared for by Obadiah, they may soon be forced into hiding and be left to feed on bread and water. These are the days in which we live. At the same time as this is all plunged, the righteous remnant in our land, maybe a few more than the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal at the time of Elijah, but we find that the righteous in the land are slowly dwindling. And at the same time, by comparison, the idol-worshipping, immoral majority seems to be flourishing and multiplying like locusts in the land. And those of us who love the Lord, who understand his honor and his glory, that he is the one who made our land. He is the one who gave it to us to be glorious and free. He is the one who is to have dominion from sea to shining sea, that the supremacy of God and the rule of his law that once flourished in our land has been turfed aside. But God is worthy of honor. He is worthy of glory. Who are we, these creatures, to rebel against such a great and holy God? And surely then the people of God, like Elisha of old, who said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" would cry out today, "Oh God, where are you in the midst of this?" Has the prophetic voice, the power of Elijah, gone as he got whisked up into the chariot and gone forever? Or, oh God, will you move in our day? Does the God of Elijah still live in the land, or are we just going to be given over to Baal forever? Now here are the days then in which Elijah lived and where we live and find ourselves as well. It is in these days of Ahab and wickedness that God has raised up a man for the times, raised up this Elijah, God's man for the hour. And the text says, now in the midst of these days, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead began to proclaim the word of God to Ahab. Now, as we read this introduction to this person, Elijah, we might realize right away that we are not reading merely a historical biography. For the normal and expected biographical content that we might think we would find here about his earlier home life, about his family background, how Elijah had come to be a prophet, they are conspicuously absent from our text. Notice all we are told about this man, Elijah, is his name, Elijah, and that he is a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. That's it. No lengthy background into this man and his history. Why is this? Well, while there is little said about the prophet by way of background information, there is much that is summed up by way of denotation. What do I mean by that? Well, Elijah's name says so much that needs to be said. We looked at this last week. Elijah's name begins with El, which is the term for God in Hebrew, Elohim. He begins there and it ends with Yah, Yahweh. And Elijah then, his name meaning, "My God is the Lord," or "Jehovah is my God." Here's what we need to know about this prophet Elijah, not so much about his background, not so much about his history and his upbringing, but to know that this one was for the Lord, that the Lord, his God, and his honor and his glory pervaded this man, Elijah. Think about this. Every time his parents would have called out his name while he was young, "Elijah, Elijah, come for dinner," Elijah would have already been prophesying, serving as a prophet to the nation that had turned away from God and was serving the Asherah and the Baals. As his mom called out his name, it is as if God was calling out to his people, "My God is the Lord. Jehovah is the Lord. What are you doing, my people? Turn back to me. I've raised up an Elijah. He is coming to proclaim my word. Will you hear his name? Will you hear me as I speak through him?" But there is more that needs to be of this Elijah than just a name. To be a believer in name only is not enough. Just to be named Elijah would be great, but we realize right away that he is not merely a believer in name only. his actions, his words, his life, as we will encounter them in these chapters, proclaim that truth. Elijah wasn't just a Christian in name, but he was a Christian in heart. He had been transformed by the God of Elijah. He came to know him personally, and his glory and his honor filled his soul. And this man wanted to live for his God. And this is what is so desperately needed in our day. There are many people across our land that profess the name of Christ. But where are those like Elijah who will live that name and who will live for the glory and honor of God? Those like John the Baptist who will stand before a wicked generation and say, "The Lord Jesus Christ must increase and all of us must decrease before him." Are those like Joshua who would come and proclaim and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Give us more men like Elijah who will confront our adulterous nation like the Levites in Moses' day. You remember after the incident of the golden calf back in Exodus, where Moses on that day after this incident called out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And God cries out today, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." The Levites then said, "Yes, we will come." And they strapped on their swords with a passion for the glory of God. They swiftly carried out the Lord's justice on the nation. And after 3,000 of their fellow men had died by their sword, Moses declared, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord." Where are those who will strap on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and put on the armor of God and go and fight with that sword that makes the wounded whole and proclaim the glory and honor of God in the land today? To live lives that would declare by word and deed, "My God is the Lord." Everybody else may be going this way, but like Athanasius, we will stand and we will say that although the world may be against you, Athanasius, Athanasius is against the world. Those who would stand on the side of the Lord. Now we will notice also that this Elijah then appears on the scene at the beginning of our chapter without warning, without real introduction or genealogy. It's as if he just mysteriously appears, and we will find when we get to 2 Kings 2 that he just as mysteriously disappears. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, it reminds us of another one in the Old Testament back in Genesis 14 who just appeared, this Melchizedek, this one Melchizedek, Zedek meaning king, Melchi meaning righteousness, this king of righteousness, this king of Jerusalem, this city of peace, this one who was a priest king. He appears in Genesis 14, he disappears, his name appears again in Psalm 110. And then it's not till Hebrews in chapter 7 that we find out that this Melchizedek, this one with no beginning and no end, was pointing to someone far greater. A priest king who would come, who had no beginning and had no end, who was the Alpha and the Omega. And here this Elijah too reminds us of a greater prophet, one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a greater prophet than Moses, one like Elijah, but one far greater, one who would have no beginning and no end. He would come as if he came out of nowhere on the scene and would shake the world and call people back to God like this one. It's not without note that this Moses and this Elijah, they also appear one day on the Mount of Transfiguration with this one greater prophet than they. And it is not so much they that deserve the honor, but it is God, his Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's as if he is setting aside Moses and Elijah, these great prophets, and saying, "Now here is the one you will listen to." You'll find that in Acts chapter 3, Peter will proclaim that Jesus was that prophet greater than Moses, and the writer to the Hebrews will say, as he begins his book in chapter 1 and verse 1, that long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Moses, Elijah, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the great prophet. Listen to him. And so here this Elijah then reminds us of this one who would appear, one who would have no beginning and no end, our greater than Melchizedek, our greater than Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then this Elijah appears then on the scene of history for the first time in the scriptures. He's full of the Spirit of God and power. He comes pronouncing an authoritative word of judgment from God. Here we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now it's interesting that although there is much about Elijah we don't know, there is something that we do know of what he was doing prior to this prophetic announcement. We do know something about Elijah. We do know that Elijah was spending time in private prayer. Now you might say, well, how do I know that? Are you claiming to be a prophet that knows something beyond the scriptures? No, I am one who believes in the authoritative word of God. We are those who love to read and study and compare scripture with scripture to discover that the great Holy Spirit of God was the one who authored the entire word, and he has knit it together in such a way that we can see how it all comes together in the unity of the biblical text. Many of us might remember that in the book of James in chapter 5, there is a verse and a half there that speaks of this Elijah. James 5, beginning at verse 16 in the second half of the verse, James says this, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And he gives an example of this. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit." He prayed that there would be no rain. What is Elijah doing before he comes on the scene? But he is spending time in prayer before his God. Here then, I believe, in part is the secret to Elijah's spiritual power. Here then is where this fervent prophet, this prophet of fire, got his spiritual power before men as he spent his time in prayer and fervent prayer to his God. Here is how he was prepared for his mission, his prophetic office. And there are many of those in the midst of our evil day who wish to be godly, in our midst today, who desire to be mightily used, maybe in public duties. And yet in order for this to be the case, we must be those who would spend time in private prayer with God. We will not be powerful in public if we are not humble in private. The pilgrim or the preacher who ignores the prayer closet will have no power in the pulpit nor in the public square. The Christian who is not much on their knees before a holy God will not be able to stand before ungodly rulers and people. If we wish to come forth with a word of God and power, we must spend time in passionate prayer before our God. And this is exactly what Elijah was doing, spending time in fervent prayer. Now one might ask, well, what was it that fueled this prayer? What was it that fired his fervency? You notice the text says it wasn't just casual prayer, it was fervent prayer. What was it then that fired his fervency that made him pray in this way? Well, Elijah's fervency, first of all, I believe, was kindled as he meditated on the word of God. You say, well, why do I believe this? Well, you will remember last week we looked at 1 Kings 19, verse 10. And a similar verse in verse 14. You can flip over the page and look there. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. Where in verse 9 it says, "There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And notice his answer. He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Notice he says, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant." What covenant? Well, the covenant that was spoken of, that he would have read about in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, this covenant that God made with his people. And Elijah was particularly concerned with the failure of the Israelite people to uphold their end of the covenant, their covenant duties, and he was aware of the consequences for their failures. He was reading this covenant. He was thinking about it, and it drove him to his knees in fervent prayer. Now, just something that might help you as you think about the prophets in the Bible. Elijah was a prophet, and the other prophets in the Bible, one of the ways that I have found very helpful to think about them is as covenant lawyers. Covenant lawyers. The idea that these are prosecuting attorneys, if you will. These prophets come along, and what they're doing is they're basically looking at the landscape in which they live, and you find that throughout the prophets, they're named at the beginning of the book, and they're told what kings they served under. And as they served under these kings, they surveyed the landscape and saw what was going on, and what they began to do often as they prophesied was to call the people to repent, to turn back to God and his covenant and his word, because they had strayed away. And so they began to say basically to the people, you're breaking the law. Look at the law. This is what the law says. And you'll find their language very much speaks of the law. And then they say, and if you continue to break the law, this is going to be the consequences. When we find today, if we are speeding down the road and the police sirens come on, we know that there's probably going to be consequences. We're going to get a fine. If we steal, there's consequences. There are things that happen to lawbreakers, and it's no different with God. And so then we had these prophets. They came along, and they would expose the infidelity, the disobedience, the covenant breaking of the people of God. They would expose their sin as they had broken the law and the covenant, and they would warn them of the curses that God had promised, that he had pronounced, and call them to repent, lest they come under his judgment and curse. In this case, I believe as Elijah then is meditating on the covenant of God that the people have forsaken, and in his zeal for the Lord, his belief in the faithfulness of God, that God deserved to be worshipped, that God deserved to be obeyed, and as the people were disobeying, Elijah begins to pray. And it's interesting that he prays that it will not rain. It says in the text that there would be neither dew nor rain on the land for these years until he had given the word. Now, it's interesting that under the old covenant, God promised both blessings and curses. And under the curses, there was a number of things that he had warned them about would come on them if they disobeyed him. I want us to turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And here we can see, I believe, a text that I think Elijah was meditating on, or at least that he definitely knew about as he was making this request to God, as he was praying that there would be no rain. I want to begin a few verses back. We'll start really at the beginning of chapter 11, but it's verses 16 and 17 that we're heading to. But it's important to see the context, because we can see then what is happening in Elijah's day is similar to exactly what God had said here in Deuteronomy 11. He said, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord had destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work the Lord that he did. He's recounting God's judgments. He goes on then and says, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you were going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like the garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for, The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine, your oil. And he will give grass to your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord your God is giving you. Elijah reads it. He sees what's going on in the land, and he begins to pray. Oh God, you blessed this land. You were so gracious to us, but we have turned away from you. Now, oh Lord, shut up the sky. Give these people what they deserve. Let them know that you are God. Don't let them continue on this path. Make their path difficult. Make it hard. Let them see that you are God, that their hearts might turn to you. Now, someone unfamiliar with the God of the Bible, or a theological liberal who abhors rather than reverences the God of the covenant, might wonder why Elijah would pray for drought. Would this not cause the people to starve? Yes. Would not the country shrivel up, the plants and the animals die? Yes. They might ask, well, what kind of man is this Elijah if he's a prophet of God? What kind of man prays a prayer like this? Isn't not God a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of patience, goodness, and grace? Oh, yes, he is, but he is so much more. Elijah's prayer was fueled by the word of God, but it was also fueled by his zeal for the honor of his Lord. Wasn't his name, this one whose name proclaims my God is the Lord? Don't you think then this one who was so passionate about his Lord as he saw his name being blasphemed and the pervasive Baals and the Asherah worshipped among the people of God, how this must have stirred him to a holy jealousy and indignation as he saw what was going on in the land? And we have evidence from 1 Kings that this is what fired the life of this prophet and this prayer. For you will remember when the Lord met him at the cave and he asked Elijah, what are you doing here, what we have just read? He began to say, and his answer began with this. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Elijah loved the Lord. He was jealous for the Lord. And remember, he had just spent time in the presence of the Lord, who is also a jealous lover. In the very presence of his God, who in Exodus in chapter 20 at the heart of his law in verses 4 and 5 said this. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I am a jealous God. God is passionate for his own glory. God is jealous for the love of his people. And he has clearly articulated this over and over. He will not have their hearts pursue another. Many today would think that this revelation of the jealousy of God is a blight on his great character. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, answering this question, said, let it be remembered then that jealousy, like anger, is not evil in itself, or it could never be ascribed to God. His jealousy is ever a pure and holy flame. The passion of jealousy possesses an intense force. It fires the whole nature. Its coals are juniper, which must have a vehement flame. It resides in the lowest depths of the heart and takes so firm a hold that it remains most deeply rooted until the exciting cause is removed. It wells up from the inmost recesses of the nature and, like a torrent, irresistibly sweeps all before it. It stops at nothing, for it is cruel as the grave. It provokes wrath to the utmost, for it is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of his vengeance. Proverbs 6:34. And it overflows everything in the pursuit of its enemy. For wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before jealousy? For all these reasons, jealousy is selected as some faint picture of that tender regard which God has for his own deity, honor, and supremacy, and the holy indignation which he feels towards those who violate his laws, offend his majesty, or impeach his character. Our God is a jealous God. Our Lord doesn't change. He is immutable. He is as jealous today as the day in which Elijah lived. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think it's safe for me to say this evening that God's jealousy is little understood in our day and nearly universally unreverenced, both in and outside the church. Among the people of the land and the people of God today, we are generally far more concerned over what people will think than over what God thinks. When people are offending God, we're worried about offending them rather than the fact that they are offending a jealous and holy God. We are concerned not to do anything to offend others, but we allow this offense against God to go on unchecked. There is so little zeal for the glory and the honor and the name of God, so little concern with the proliferation in our society of idolatry and immorality that goes on around us that is an offense to our thrice holy God. Brothers and sisters, our God is not a Santa Claus, nor is he a doting grandfather who likes to just give popsicles and other things and does not discipline. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. One who is holy, righteous, and the psalm says, feels indignation every day. And how much over our land does the indignation of God feel as we continue to plunge ourselves into idolatry and to ruin? Are we offended when God's honor and glory is maligned? Too few of us are willing to tell those who have provoked his jealous anger that they must repent or face the wrath of a righteously offended deity. We need to spend time in fervent prayer until our hearts burn, as Elijah's did, with a jealousy for the honor and glory of the God who is the Lord. God, help us in our day. This is the great need of the hour for men and women who love God and see him as he is, so much so that a holy passion and zeal and a jealousy for his honor and glory in our own lives and in our homes, in our church, and in our country is once again rekindled like this man Elijah. We would pulsate with a desire for the zeal and honor and the glory of God's name, for he is a jealous God. I remember one of the clearest words that I ever heard about the jealousy of God came through an unexpected source, a man by the name of Shy Lin, a Christian rapper. Just like people said, can anything good come from Nazareth? I would say, can anything good come from rap? Well, you be the judge. Here's his words. It says, the God of the Bible who invites our trust must be understood to be nothing like us. Most of the time, human jealousy will hurt you, but when it comes to God, his jealousy is a virtue. One of his awesome perfections surely thunders his law and protects his glory. He gave us the gift of marriage relationship to acquaint us with a faint taste of this. A wife for her husband or husband for wife, the only time jealousy is right in this life. But just as the distance is great between earth and stars, God's thoughts are much higher than ours. So his jealousy is on a whole other level, unintelligible to the soul of a rebel. But in sacred scripture, God paints the picture, the aim to shake your frame, it straight convicts you. And that's what it should do. God's jealousy is frightful, yet it's delightful and good too. I couldn't think of much worse if I tried than a dude who smirks if you flirt with his bride. So tell me, what kind of God would he be if he wasn't bothered to see idolatry? Is God just supposed to laugh and withhold his wrath when he's replaced by a golden calf? You say, I don't worship a golden calf. Well, for us, it's self and sex and loads of cash. Atrocious paths, we still don't know the half of how these things provoke his holy wrath. So we stand in awe and wonder how come God took his jealous anger out on his son. So all those who trust him can see like we're supposed to see and be forgiven for our spiritual adultery. Our God is a jealous God. Praise God, he has poured his wrath out on his son. And for those of us who have believed and trust in him, we need not fear, but yet there must be a fear of God yet in our lives, a holy reverence for this jealous God, and one who is willing to stand and proclaim his truth in the midst of a land that claims he doesn't exist and is offending him every day. Oh God, fire our hearts with a zeal for your holy name, with a holy passion to be fully devoted to our covenant God. Everything in our lives, all that we see, all that we think, all that we say, all that we do, devoted jealously to him. Now I want to conclude tonight with a question. The question is this: why did Elijah pray that the Lord would withdraw the dew and the rain? Was it just a random act of justice, like a random act of kindness, just the opposite? There were other covenant curses which he could have prayed for, which could have been brought to bear on this nation at this time. God talked about pestilence, he talked about sword, he talked about other things in his law. Why does Elijah particularly focus on this dew and this rain? Well, I want us to see tonight that like in Egypt, God's judgments and the demonstration of his power were for the displaying of his glory. And particularly in Egypt, God displayed his glory over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the false gods, the idols of Egypt. God against the idols of Egypt, Moses against Pharaoh. We have the very same thing with Elijah here in the land. And just as in Egypt, in Exodus 14:4, we read this, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So God then confronts this Pharaoh and he lures him in, if you will, so that he can demonstrate his glory and that all the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. But God was doing more than that in Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And then this: "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Or Exodus in chapter 18, you remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, after he comes to meet up with them again, said this. Jethro said in chapter 18:10, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So there is Moses versus Pharaoh, but there's something more going on. God is going to demonstrate that he is God and the gods of Egypt are not. And so it is here with this Elijah. As he comes here in 1 Kings, we find ourselves in the middle of this showdown. Elijah is in the Lord's corner over here, and Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal over here. And the question is, who is God? Who is God? And in this showdown, the sovereign God of all creation against Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the Canaanite god of fertility. We find in Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, it says this: Baal is the name of the most prominent Canaanite deity. As the god of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon, Baal's sphere of influence included, notice, agriculture, animal husbandry, and human sexuality. He was the god of fertility, fertility in agriculture, fertility in animal husbandry, and human sexuality. Now we find that rain is necessary for agriculture. Rain is necessary for animals to live, to produce, to be fertile. And here what we find then is God is striking at the heart of Baal's territory and saying, Baal is no god at all. Let him deal with this if he's the god of fertility. I'm going to pronounce there will be no rain on the land through my prophet. I'm going to come and I'm going to show that I am the Lord. Here God is pronouncing judgment not only on his covenant-breaking people then, but he is doing this in a way that will demonstrate his sovereignty over Baal, who is not God at all in his supposed area of authority. And what God says he does, the judgment he promises on, he delivers. And we'll notice if we look in 1 Kings 18 just for a moment, we'll come to this later on, but the first six verses, notice what it says in thinking about this fertility, this rain that has been off the land for years. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after many days, this is years later, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. But what was happening in the meantime? It said, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. There's no crops. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And then this, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction, Obadiah went in the other. They're going to scour the land to see, is there any grass left? We've lost so many of the animals, we don't want to lose them all. And they go off. This king, instead of pomping around in his splendor, is traversing the land to try to find some bit of grass that's left to feed the animals that are left before they lose them all. Why does God then pronounce this judgment? Why Elijah praying for rain? God is going to demonstrate that he alone is God, that Baal is powerless against this sovereign God. When God speaks and stops the rain must stop, and Baal can do nothing about it at all. Brothers and sisters, this is the God whom we serve. This is the God of Elijah. Will we stand in our generation like Elijah and stand in the face of those who would mock, those who would think that we are foolish, and say, my God is the Lord. He is the true God. Here is Elijah, God's man for the hour. He possessed a divine fervency, a holy jealousy that was fueled in the fire of private prayer to his God. It had been stoked, and he came forth then to deliver God's word of judgment to rulers in a nation that had abandoned the faith. May the God of Elijah fill the hearts of those who are here this evening and fill the hearts of those who are his faithful people, his faithful remnant throughout the land, that God's word may be proclaimed, his glory may be renowned, that we would be jealous for the honor and glory of his name as it would pervade our life, and that we would be not Christian in name only, but Christian in life and heart and passion for our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a true God, that you speak, you act, you are powerful, you are sovereign. That the world is yours, and that those who are your children, you watch over us, you continue to work in us, and we pray that you, O God of Elijah, would come in power into our lives tonight. Change us, O God, help us to hate idolatry and immorality, help us to love you, help us to love your truth, help us to live for the glory of your name in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. Oh God, may we shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. May you help us, oh God. We are so prone to wander, so prone to go off worshiping the world, the flesh, and the devil, and turning away from you. May you revive our hearts, oh God. May you fill us with a spirit of power. Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, and you used him mightily. Please, oh God, use us too. Change us, renew us, revive us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.